And today we're looking at the verses from 12 down to verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We notice that the church at Smyrna, to whom Christ wrote the second of these letters, was a church in which Christ criticized nothing. And that's a very unusual situation to find in any church. And we noticed also that the backlash against which Christ found nothing to criticize in the church at Smyrna was this, that there in that church they were passing through a time of persecution. And I can hardly divorce these two things, one from the other. Persecution and a church that Christ does not criticize. But that doesn't mean to say that always when there is persecution, Christ will not criticize the church. And here in Pergamum we have proof of this very fact, because this church too was passing through a time of trial, a time of fiery trial, and yet Christ finds in it a few things that he wishes to bring to their attention. Now, although there is a similarity between Smyrna and Pergamum, there is also a great contrast between these two churches. Do you remember that one of the things that Christ said to Smyrna was, Thou art poor, and yet I know thy poverty, and yet, he said, Thou art rich. And yet that couldn't be said of the church at Pergamum, only 50 miles north, a proconsular city of Mysia. It couldn't be said that it was a poor church, because this was one of the cultured, wealthy towns, cities of Asia. And here in the midst of all that wealth, Christ finds things that is worthy of criticism. Now, friends, let's remember this. There are times in the life of the church when Christ tries his church with poverty. And in times like these, it's often been the case of the church, "Thou, I know thy poverty, yet thou art rich." And there are also times when Christ tries his church with wealth and with plenty. And yet he has to say, "I have a few things against thee." Isn't that strange? Times when he tries us with poverty, and there's nothing in the church that he points out for criticism. He says, "Yet thou art rich." And times when he tries us with wealth and with plenty, and he has to say to us, "I have a few things against thee." Now let's look at this letter in the usual way that we've been looking at the other letters. First of all, Christ's introduction. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." I wonder why Christ is always said to have the sharp sword with two edges. Do you know, the old divines used to have a lovely thing about the sharp sword with two edges. They used to say one of the edges on the sharp sword was there in order that it might cut through to the quick in conviction of sin, and the other sharp edge on the sword was there so that it might do a work of healing, a work of surgery. And that's the way Christ the good physician is. He comes with a sharp edge of law, and he heals with the sharp edge of gospel. But today, I think the reason why he says that he has the sharp sword of two edges coming from his mouth is this: that he is in the church authoritatively and sovereignly, and he is sovereign in his own blessed church. Oh, my friend, isn't it wonderful to know today that Christ bears the sword in his own church, and Christ rules and reigns in his church in such a way that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. Isn't that a blessed comfort to the people of God in the world, that he's reigning and he's ruling, and all things work together for the good of his own people? And Christ commends this church. "I know thy works. I know thy works," he says, "and where thou dwellest, even where Satan hath his seat." Not only, you know, does Satan have a seat here, but this is the throne where Satan dwells. And you know what comes through in these words? Not only words of commendation, but words of the blessed sympathy of Christ. "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan hath his seat." You know, the history of the Church of Christ is a history of tenderness towards those who dwell where Satan hath his seat. Do you remember these lovely words, for example, in John 13, where the Lord says to us concerning Jesus? He says this: "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own which were in the world. Who were they? Those who were in the world. Those who dwelt where Satan had his seat. Now let me illustrate these people and the sympathy of Christ to these people. They're people who are in the world. They're people who are open to the satanic temptations in a very real way, God's children. And yet he says, "I know where thou dwellest." Why? Because Christ by his Spirit ever comes to visit his church who dwell where Satan hath his seat. Do you know this? Christ will never leave his church where Satan has his seat. without coming to visit them and to say to them, I know where thou dwellest. Isn't that wonderful? I know where thou dwellest. And there are times, you know, when the great temptation that God's people who dwell where Satan has a seat, the temptation that they're under is this. Nobody cares. Nobody knows the trouble I see. But often, remember this, nobody knows but Jesus. That's the one who knows. I know thy works. I know where you dwell, even where Satan has a seat. I know the temptations you're under. And one of these temptations is this, nobody knows and nobody cares. But you know, my friend, I've got news for you this morning, and it's this. Your Lord knows, and your Lord cares. And you know what your Lord says to you, Christian, buffeted by the buffetings of Satan? You know what he says to you? He says this. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Oh, remember that. Cast all your care on him, because he cares for you. And he cares for you especially when in his providence you have to dwell where Satan hath a seat. He has special care for you then. Let's make a picture of this. Think of some of the homes in Britain a few weeks ago when the nation was at war in the Gulf. And just think of some of the mothers and fathers of Britain when they sat round the family table, or when they gathered at the family altar, if they have a family altar in their home. Just think of their experience then. I'm certain sure of one thing, that uppermost in the thoughts of these families was the one who was in the war zone. Although every member of the family was loved and cared for, the family and the head of the family cared in a special way for the one who was in the war zone. And that's the way it is with Jesus here. I know where thou dwellest, and I love you. Remember always that in the New Testament, where God says, I know, God says, I care, and God says, I love. His knowledge is the knowledge of love. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan hath a seat. And my heart, as the head of the family, is going out constantly to those who have to dwell where Satan hath a seat. Isn't that good to know? And then he says, I know that thou holdest fast my name, and that thou hast not denied my faith. Holding fast my name, not denying my faith. What's this? Well, friends, this is faithfulness and loyalty to the person of Christ and to the doctrine of his holy word. Faithfulness to the person of Christ and faithfulness to the doctrine of his holy word. And you know, as Christ looked at the church in Pergamum, in all its tribulations, he had to commend it for this. You're holding fast my name. You're there dwelling where Satan hath a seat. You're there dwelling in a place where even Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain. Where Satan dwells, and yet you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. And that's some commendation. That's a real commendation to a church. A church that was loyal to the name of Christ, to the character, to the person of Christ. And a church who was faithful to the doctrines of God's glorious grace. Oh, my friends, would to God that that commendation could be made of the church here in Greyfriars, that we hold fast the name of Christ, and we hold to the doctrine of Christ. That's a great blessing, isn't it? And you know, times were hard in this place, in Pergamum. Antipas, we don't know a lot about him, but we know that he was a faithful martyr. Did you ever hear that the Greek word for a martyr is a witness? A witness. And you know, Antipas, he was a wonderful Christian, whoever he was. Because, you know what Christ is saying of him here is this: he is my faithful witness. And what does the book of Revelation call Jesus himself? Do you remember at the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, you have these words written concerning Jesus, that this letter is sent from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And why was Antipas the martyr called my faithful witness by Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because he was martyred because he bore the image and the testimony of Christ in his soul. He was imaging Christ in the world. And you know, that's sometimes the reward that the world gives to men and women who image the name and the character of Christ in the world, that the world calls them to be faithful martyrs. You know, there's a view abroad today that if you're a faithful witness for Christ, if you're a faithful Christian in the world, you're bound to be popular in the world. Is that what Jesus, the faithful witness, got? Popularity? No. It wasn't popularity that Christ got for his faithfulness. It was an old rugged cross. That's what it was. It was the cross of Calvary. That's what he got for his faithfulness as a witness for God. And if you could say the same about Antipas, what did he get for his faithfulness and his witness in the world? He got martyrdom. He got martyrdom. You know, friends, the world doesn't count the witness of Christ's people. In fact, the Bible talks about Christ's people and their witness like this, and it says, of whom the world is not worthy. Of whom the world is not worthy. But now, I'm going to move on to say one other thing in that commendation. You have not denied my faith. You've been true to the doctrine. You've been true to the person of Christ. Even when things were really hot, when the furnace was at its most fiery, you didn't deny me. And I trust that that's the way you live your life for the Lord. However hot it becomes, however much it may cost you to be a Christian. You know, I don't know what it might cost men yet to be a Christian in Inverness. I don't know. But whatever it costs to be a Christian, be faithful to his person. Be faithful to his word. Now we're going to look at Christ's criticisms. And look at how gently he broaches the subject of his criticism of the church at Pergamum. Yet I have a few things against you. I have a few things against thee. Oh, I think I'm hearing someone in the congregation today saying to himself, if only the Lord could say concerning me here this morning that he only had a few things against me. There was a good Christian once who I knew, and we were talking about sin in a sermon one day. And we were talking about sin and illustrating it as weeds that grow in the garden of the Christian. And we were talking about the necessity of weeding your heart as a Christian. And this good man came to me after the service and he said to me, "Oh," he said, "you know," he said, "when you were speaking today, I concluded," he said, "that it wasn't a spade I needed, but I needed a bulldozer to come in to deal with the weeds in my life and in my heart." And wouldn't it be wonderful if Christ had this to say of yourself, "I have but a few things against thee." If that was the testimony concerning the church at Greyfriars, "I have a few things." Wouldn't it be easier to bear than the knowledge of your own sin and all that that entails in your life? Wouldn't it? And yet to you, the few things are magnified as God has given you a vision of your own sinfulness before you. What are these few things? Well, that thou hast some in thy midst. Listen, "I know thy works, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." What was the criticism of the church at Pergamum? It was this: that the church was allowing error to exist alongside truth in her midst. That's what it was. That the church was allowing error to exist alongside truth. In other words, what was really wrong at Pergamum? This is what was wrong: that although the gospel was preached in Pergamum, and although the sacraments were administered at Pergamum, there was something wrong in the church at Pergamum. What was it? It was this: there wasn't a healthy exercise of New Testament discipline. That's what was wrong. And you know, Christ can say of the church that is indisciplined, "I have a few things against thee." If we are allowing dishonorable conduct to go on in the church, if we are allowing dishonorable doctrine or conduct to exist in the church, we're dishonoring God, we're dishonoring Christ. You're there, some who are guilty of the sin of Balaam, who cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And how many churches in our land today would God have to say this concerning them, because discipline is not exercised? "I have a few things against thee." Now, what was this sin of Balaam that caused the children of Israel to be offended? Well, it was twofold. It was, in a word, idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and immorality. That's what happened in the days of Balaam, the son of Beor. There was in the church in that time, because of the sin of Balaam, idolatry. And you know, God says, "If there's anything I hate, it's idolatry among my people." Now, what is idolatry? What is idolatry? Idolatry is the breach of the first commandment, particularly the first and the second commandment, but it's the breach of the first table of the law. And what is that breach? Well, simply put, it's this: having any other gods before me. That's the sin that God found in Pergamum, that Christ found in Pergamum. There were those who had gods that they put before Christ. And do you know this? In Britain today, there are people in membership of the church who are as guilty as anyone in Pergamum was of having other gods before him. Paul trying to illustrate that, say, back up your contention. Well, let me say this. It seems to me that in Western Europe today, the God that people worship is a God called secularism. That's the God that matters in Western Europe today. How many church members in Britain and in Europe today are bowing at the shrine of secular materialism? How many there are who live for the God of this world? That's why you find so many stress-related illnesses going through our communities. That's why you find people who are screwed up and bottled up, because they're worshipping at the shrine of material secularism. That's why you see so many people turning to the bottle for comfort in our society. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God is displaced. He's lost his rightful place in their life. And they've turned for solace and comfort to the bottle. And the church stands powerless to discipline its own members in many instances in this land of ours. Why is the church so powerless to discipline its members in so many instances? Because we're living in a society where the church seems constantly to be under threat, and we're being told by the media that the church is under threat. And you're scared of discipline. Why? In case people will turn away and stop coming to church. Oh, what a pathetic day for the Church of Christ. You cease to exercise discipline in the church in case people will stop coming. My friend, the day to exercise discipline is when the church is weak. And maybe part of what keeps the church so weak in Britain today is that there is so little exercise of discipline in its midst. In fact, let me tell you that one great diagnostic physician who became a minister of the gospel, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I think, put his finger on the pulse of the church in Britain today, the evangelical world in Britain today. And this is what he said. There's no lack of preaching the gospel, he said. There's no lack of sermons in the evangelical church. No lack of sacraments. But there's something wrong with the disciplining of the church of God in Britain today. And that's exactly what was wrong in Pergamum. There were those who were Nicolaitans, those who were immoral in their behavior, those who were antinomian in their thinking, those who were idolatrous in their worship in the church at Pergamos. And you know, I've got something to say to the church at Pergamos, said Christ, and the word I have to use to it is repent. Repent. Come apart and be separate. That's what God says to his church in every age. Come ye apart and be ye separate, those of you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And you know, when the church repents of the lack of discipline that is in the church, the church is actually doing the greatest service to those who are in error. There are those who think, you see, that if the church were to begin to discipline its members the way the New Testament would have us discipline our members, that we're being unkind in some way to the members of the church who are in need of discipline. Is that the case? Do you really think that if in the church in Britain today discipline became a real issue, do you think we would be showing unkindness and lack of charity and intolerance towards the members of the church? Not if it was New Testament discipline we were exercising, because there is always this in New Testament discipline: it is done in the element of love. Love to those who are in need of discipline. That's the first moving and motivating way of discipline in the Church of Christ. You do it because you love people. You love them so much that you discipline them. You love them so much that the Church of Christ in its course exercises discipline. And you know, my friend, if you were under the discipline of the Church of Christ, or I, and if we were in our rightful place, we wouldn't turn up our hands and say, "Oh no, I can't be disciplined, you can't do this to me." What you would say is that you are thankful that such a thing existed in the Church of Christ. Did you ever hear the story of the Harris blacksmith, John Morrison, who went to a communion season in Skye where he was unknown? And of course, because he wasn't known by the kirk session in the place to which he went, Morrison appeared at the session and asked if he could get a token. And the men said, "In all sincerity, we don't know you," he said. "We don't know you. How can we give you a token?" they said. "Oh," said John Morrison, "brethren," he said, "I'm glad to find that in the Isle of Skye there is still a healthy exercise of discipline in the courts of the Church." "Oh," said the elders, "come back here. Your own speech betrays that you're one of God's children. If you've got such a healthy love for the discipline of the cause of Christ, it's obvious that you're a child of God. Take this token and go to the Lord's table." My friend, isn't that the spirit of the gospel now? Not the spirit that says, "No, no, you can't come near me. You can't discipline me if my life is out of joint. If things have gone wrong, you can't put me right." Do you know, my friend, if in the providence of God, as a member of Christ's Church, you ever need the exercise of discipline, let me tell you this. The Church of Christ, in exercising its function of discipline, is doing you the greatest favor that could be done you. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them." Who are them? The people who needed to be disciplined. "I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You know, if discipline was brought back into the Church of our land, it seems to me that many of the casualties that we find littering the world today wouldn't be casualties in the way that they are because of a healthy exercise of discipline in the Church of Christ. But we must go on to the promise. And again, the promise is to those that overcome. And what does Christ promise the overcomers here? He promises them two things. He promises to feed them with a hidden manna, and he promises to give them the white stone. So we're going to look today at the hidden manna and the white stone. And the first thing is the hidden manna. Now, you remember that in the Old Testament, Aaron and Moses were to take a pot of manna, and they were to put it in the Ark of the Covenant. A pot of manna was put in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this manna was the way that God's children were fed every morning, except on the Sabbath morning, in their journey through the wilderness in Israel, on their way to Israel. And they took this pot of manna and they placed it in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that pot of manna was hidden manna. Because nobody saw it. You couldn't see into the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered up. It was hidden. But the Ark of the Covenant was covered with the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant, the covering that hid the manna, the pot of manna, was nothing less than the mercy seat. And you know, my friends, where the Lord Jesus says, I will feed thee with the hidden manna, what's he saying to us? He's saying to us, I will feed you with the bread of heaven. Do you remember the great song of William Williams of Pontycelyn, the Welsh poet? Feed me, O thou, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, Jehovah, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. My friend, let me ask you, as a child of the covenant, as one who is under the discipline of Christ and of his cause, are you being fed with the hidden manna? Are you feasting on Christ? Are you feasting today on Jesus Christ? Is he your life? Is he your food? Is he your drink? Is he your everything? Are you feasting on Christ? God's people, they love to feast on Christ. That's the promise that God gives them in his word. I will feed thee with the hidden manna. Secretly, God is giving you his supplies of his grace, and he's feeding you on Christ, or with Christ in the Word, and you're living on Christ, and you're thankful for Christ day by day, and this is all your salvation, this is all your desire. You want Jesus. Do you want Jesus today? Well, my friend, he says to you, repent, repent, and I will feed thee with the hidden manna. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And then he says a very wonderful thing. I will give him a white stone on which a new name, with a new, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I will give him a white stone. Now, I think in the history of interpretation, there have been so many attempts to know what the white stone is. So many interpretations, so many pictures to try and say what this white stone is. But let me introduce you to four possible interpretations of the white stone. Four possible interpretations of the white stone. And I think maybe if you take an amalgam of the four, you might find what the stone really means. Listen carefully. The first place where a white stone was used in the time in which Jesus wrote this letter to his church at Pergamum was in the court of law. Now, I said Christ introduced himself as the one who had the sharp sword with two edges in his mouth, the sword of justice in his mouth. And maybe it's possible that the justice image is being promulgated here in the white stone. But seemingly, when a judge in the days of the New Testament and before, when a judge in a court were giving his verdict, guilty or not guilty, he had a white stone and he had a black stone. And the black stone, it meant guilt and rejection. And the white stone meant acceptance and and acceptance and acquittal. That's what the white stone meant. It was the white stone of acquittal and acceptance. And you know, in a sense, what you have here is Jesus Christ, the judge of all the world, and he's taking out the white stone of acquittal, and he's saying to his own people, you are free. You are free. I'm feeding you on the hidden manna, and I'm showing you the white stone. Apparently, when the nation had been to war, and when they would come back from the war, the victorious soldiers in the army would be given the white stone as a token of victory. So it could be that this white stone is the white stone of victory. Then again, when somebody was given the freedom of a city, when he was made a free man of the city, to mark his citizenship, he was given a white stone with his name written on it. That was the token of citizenship. And then, again, there was another beautiful use of the white stone. It was called Terras Hospitalis. And you see, this white stone was given when two friends were together for a long time and they were about to part. And they would take a white stone and they would split it in two. And they would write each other's name on the white stone. And they would give to each other the half of the white stone. And it would be kept as a keepsake. A keepsake that said, although I don't see my friend, this is the token of enduring friendship, the white stone. And you know, friends, that's the way our friend Jesus is with us. He gives to his children the white stone of enduring eternal friendship. And he says to his people, thou art mine, thou art mine. Now, my friends, just think of these four uses of the white stone. I will give him the white stone with a name written that no one knows but he who has it. The white stone of acquittal. Isn't that what you're seeking for today here? You who are seeking the Lord and who are saying, I'll never find him, he'll never have mercy on me. You're looking for acquittal. You're looking for the white stone that says, not guilty. Oh no, you're not looking for the stone that says not guilty. What you're looking for is the stone that says pardoned.